So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Jonah 3, that's where we will be. I'll actually probably have you put your finger there, and we will look ahead just a little bit to the New Testament and a couple of pertinent passages that relate to the topic we're discussing in Matthew. But get to Jonah 3 first, and then we'll go from there. Gone through the story of God's desire to bring sinful Nineveh to repentance. The beginning of Jonah, in Jonah 1:1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" God had taken note of this, kind of the capital city of the world at the time. Hundreds of thousands of people that were living there, and they were notorious for their brutality. And God sent a successful prophet from his hometown in Palestine, and he said, "I want you to go to Nineveh and preach against them and warn them of their evil being judged." Of course, Jonah does not respond positively. He goes the opposite direction towards Spain, running from God. That never goes well. The Lord interrupts him with a storm, and the Lord redirects him back. And through that experience, God is going to bring salvation to a group of pagan, idolatrous sailors and their captain. So the Lord saves them. Jonah is thrown into the water, and then his life is rescued by a great fish. And again, we say every week, do we really believe that a man was swallowed by a fish and his life was spared? We believe everything the Bible says, and this is one of the things the Bible says. Absolutely, we believe it. This literally happened, miraculously. You say it's not possible. I know. It's what makes it a miracle. That's what makes God bigger than you and me. God did it. Jonah cried out to God, and God delivered him. And in the middle of his prayer, we have this beautiful statement in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. He says that "I will, with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you." And then he says at the end of verse 9, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." That's kind of the high point of the entire book. Is Jonah from the depths of the sea saying, "God, salvation is your business. You accomplish it. You appoint it for whom you will. And if that is for pagan sailors, and if that's for a great city, it's really not my business. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And I say that's not just relevant in the book of Jonah. That is true through human history. God is the great Savior. The Lord delivers him out of the belly of this fish. He's vomited out on the dry ground, and then we come back to chapter 3. Let's read chapter 3 together. And we studied the first four verses last week, and then we'll complete the chapter today. Jonah chapter 3. This is the word of God. We do well to listen to it. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Here's Jonah's message of warning. It's only 5 words in the original Hebrew. Some people wonder if this is a summary of Jonah's message. I think this is the entirety of Jonah's message. He wasn't giving them any more information than he had to. He wasn't excited about the possibilities of their deliverance. He said, "I'm just going to tell you, you guys are done. Toast in 40 days. That's his message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Verse 5 says, the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. We have in Jonah chapter 3 an amazing historical record of repentance. This passage is about repentance. If I were to give it a title, I would say, "Man Repents and God Relents." Man repents of his sin, and then God in turn relents of his judgment. Repentance. How many times do we read in here about grief over sin? It's going to be displayed by crying out to God, by putting off normal attire and wearing sackcloth, by sitting in ashes, by stopping normal business. Don't even feed your animals normally. We are going to repent. We're going to turn. We're going to turn from our evil ways. And maybe God will have mercy. This is the doctrine of repentance that is shown in a very vivid illustration. And you see what it looks like even nationally. 800 years before Christ, we have a city that is repenting. Repentance is at the heart of the response to the gospel. Of course, the Bible tells us to believe in Jesus Christ and that by believing we will be saved. John 3:16, whoever believes in him, Jesus, will not perish but have everlasting life. Acts 16:31, when asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. That is pretty obvious among evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. But people are not so clear on the necessity of repentance. Repenting means to turn away from sin. Repentance means to have a change, essentially a change of mind, a change of desire, where you're turning from sin and you're turning to God. I can never think about or preach on repentance, actually, without thinking of several years ago at Madison High School and Elisa McGow hearing a message from Isaiah 55 and verse 7. And it's a message about repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy, and turn to God and he will abundantly pardon. The picture of Isaiah 55:7 is that we are going our own way and God says, stop going your way, turn back to the Lord and he will pardon you. And you say, which is it? Is it faith or is it repentance? Well, they're inseparable. You're going away from God, and you cannot turn to him in faith without turning from your sin in repentance. All right, it's both and. The Bible records a repentant faith. A believing repentance. We call it conversion. You don't believe biblically if you're not repenting at the same time. The point is this. You're going away from God toward your sin, and you cannot continue going towards sin and say, Jesus, I believe you, please be my Savior, and unrelentingly you go after sin. That's not Bible faith. It's not Bible repentance. The response of the sinner to the gospel is, I repent of my sin and I believe in Jesus Christ. I want Jesus instead of sin, not in addition to sin. You say, is that part of the gospel response from Scripture? Oh, mercy. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. Here's why I make such a big deal about this, because there are many people who say you need to believe in Jesus, but repentance isn't necessary for salvation. That is a hideous error. I was at a Bible-believing Christian camp with a very well-known pastor several years ago, and we were golfing together. And in the middle of this golf trip, I'm talking to him about somebody I'd given the gospel to. And I said, I'm just urging this man to repent of his sins and be saved. And this older pastor, old enough to be my father, he stopped. And in this really awkward moment, he put out his fingers. And when I said the person needed to repent and be saved, this preacher said, that is a false gospel. I said the man needs to repent in order to be saved. And this man said, that is a false gospel. And you know what I said? I had nothing. And, you know, seeing my pause, he went on to explain. He said, you know, in the Bible, God commands the Jews at times to repent because of, you know, something about their covenant breaking or their idolatry. But the message of repentance was not the normal message, the normal response to hearing the gospel. It was limited to Jews in certain circumstances. And to that I said, nothing. Do you ever, at the total wrong time, do you ever have just a mental brain dump? And, you know, later you're saying, oh, I should have said, shoot. Well, if you're wondering, repentance is not something that was related only to the Jews at certain times. Repentance is as essential to salvation as faith. How big of a deal is it? Look at Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, you have the first preaching of this gospel era. The whole Old Testament has been preparing for the coming of Christ. Now we have a messenger from the Lord named John the Baptist, and he comes preaching. And notice what we read in Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Here's his message. Preparing the way for Christ, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming. Jesus had come from heaven to earth, born of a virgin, come to save us from our sins, Matthew 1:21. And in preparing the way, John the Baptist's message was this, repent. Look at chapter 4. Jesus is baptized to commence his ministry in chapter 3. Then he's tempted in chapter 4. And finally, his ministry begins, and we read, here's Jesus preaching in Matthew 4:17. From that time, this is right at the commencement of his ministry, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the first thing that John said. It's the first thing that Jesus said. For the book of Acts, we have the day of Pentecost when the church began. Jesus had been crucified by now, had risen, had ascended into heaven. He had promised to send the Spirit for the start of this new thing called the church. Now we have the first sermon of Peter after Pentecost. Peter is preaching. And after he preaches Christ, the crowds respond to him in Acts 2:37. They say, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were totally convicted. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He says, you need to repent so your sins can be forgiven. And associated and in demonstration of that will be baptism. And that's clarified in other passages. Acts chapter 3, we have the next recorded message. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, again, we come to a point of kind of invitation. And what is the message of God to sinners? Acts 3:19. "Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." Please don't miss this. If your sins are going to be removed, if your sins are going to be covered, it's not because you say a prayer, raise a hand, walk down an aisle, fill out a card. It's going to be because you turn from sin to Jesus. Do you call that faith or repentance? Yes. You turn and you believe. Repentance. If you're not yet convinced, real fast, turn to Acts chapter 17. Here, this is the one I really wish I had thought of when I was in the golf cart that day. Stupidly speechless. Dumbfounded at what I had just heard. Here we have the Apostle Paul, and he's preaching in Athens to non-Jews. All right, he's preaching to the Mars Hill, kind of the head council in Athens, which was so educated, so philosophical. He preaches Jesus Christ, and then he says in Acts 17:30, "The times of ignorance," all right, he's talking about idolatry, false worship. "The times of ignorance God overlooked." There's been a while where God has kind of been forbearing, hasn't brought damnation yet. "But now He commands" who? "All men" where? "Everywhere" to do what? To repent. That would have been a great response. What about when Paul says God commands all men everywhere to repent? Repentance is part of the gospel response. You say, what about a chapter before where he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved"? In the apostles' mind, faith and repentance were like synonymous. Each so includes the other that by turning from sin, you're turning to Jesus. By turning to Jesus, you're turning from sin. And I'm calling you out to say the message of the Bible is that sinners need to repent. Even in the Great Commission in Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus, in one of his last words to the disciples, said that repentance should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance is the heart of the gospel. Now turn back to Jonah 3, and we have to make quick progress through this passage. I want you to see the New Testament equivalent. Now, all of that is what we are seeing in history recorded for us in the book of Jonah. In fact, I don't know that we could have a much more clear record of repentance. These people, you keep reading the word turn, 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 mourn, cry out to God, stop your sinning. And notice what you see right at the beginning of this. In Jonah 3 and verse 5, Jonah says that in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. In Jonah 3, 5, it says, and the people of Nineveh, what's the next word? The people of Nineveh did what? They believed. Belief. What is that the language of? That's faith. They believed God and repented. They had faith and repentance in response to the message that they heard. All right. So today we'd like to spend a few moments unpacking Nineveh's repentance, talking about how God responded to that. I say they repented and God relented, and just use a little bit of a different term there, and I'll explain that. And then what does that have to do with us? Now, Lord, help me to be able to explain things clearly. We're all prone to make errors if we're not submitting ourselves to the Scriptures. And this good man that I talked to was making a grave error. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us from such errors. We want to submit to the Word of God. And again, we don't gather here to go through some religious exercise and then feel good about ourselves all week. We gather here as needy people. And I'm asking you, Lord, to use your Word today. You already burdened Chris to just make a beeline for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there's people here that need to hear that. And I believe it. I'm asking, Lord, that you would take your Word and the example of repentance from wicked Nineveh and inspire repentance from wicked people in Madison today. So do for them what I can't, and do it through the power of the gospel ministered by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about Nineveh's amazing repentance. You read the book of Jonah, and you know what highlight from Jonah do you get if you're going to see it like in a children's storybook or flannel graph, or, you know, George, if you remember George Garrock a few weeks ago, gave me a coloring book with the Jonah story, thought it might be helpful in my studies. What do we remember from Jonah? Jonah is swallowed by a whale, a big fish, and you know, that's a miracle. It's amazing. Yeah, it's one of the more exciting, shocking stories from the Scriptures. But if you really look historically at it, you say, again, you believe God did that? I do. What's harder to believe than that God would save someone's life in this miraculous way? You know what's harder to believe than that? The wickedest city in the world, in mass, turning from their sin and asking for the mercy of God. That's amazing. You think of a notoriously wicked city in our day. What do you think of when you think of a really wicked city? All right? You think of Vegas. All right? You might think of Atlantic City. You know, they're associated with all kinds of things. Might think of New York City, might think of Cleveland, Bangkok. You know, there are some wicked, wicked places in the world. Imagine a preacher going into a major metropolis and crying out that the judgment of God is going to come. And imagine the people being so shaken by it that they turn in mass and they repent. Now that is a miracle. That miracle outdistances saving one man's skin by a fish. A repentance of a wicked city. I made a comment to my dad. I was talking to him before he left for his trip to Mexico this week. I told him I'm preaching through Jonah. And I said, you know, Jonah, Dad, I'm preaching on Jonah. And the more you study it, the more you just think Jonah was kind of a jerk. And I told him, I actually said last week, God used a jerk like Jonah. Maybe he can use a jerk like me. And my dad said, yeah, I guess he was. But you got to realize those people were barbarians. I mean, Jonah was given a pretty tough assignment. It's going to people that just delighted in torture. They were devastating the entire world. And now Jonah is asked to go and preach to these wicked people. He didn't like it. But what a great display. What a great display of the power of the gospel. God can even save the notoriously wicked people that we might write off as unsavable. God can save them. And with great rapidity, we read this record. Jonah goes and preaches. He's traveled from the time he got thrown up by the whale. He still has 500 miles to travel. So We don't have a record of it, but he's probably traveling over a month on foot. He goes to the city, and, you know, commentators debate about what does it mean that the city was 3 days' breadth. Did it take 3 days to go in and kind of make this announcement on corners, then go to another section and make an announcement? It's hard to know exactly. We know he had a 3-day evangelistic campaign where he's shouting out that judgment is coming. And apparently it goes from mouth to mouth and people are taken with it and they repent. Notice things about their repentance. In verse 5, we already said it's a believing repentance. The people of Nineveh believed God. Okay, so it's associated with faith. They believed the message that they heard from God. And then nationally, there's this huge response. It says they called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. All right. The peasants repented and nobles repented. And then it's going to give us an example. Even the king repented. The word reached the king of Nineveh. It didn't start with him, but the word reached him. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, nor anything, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Okay? That repentance is not only turning from sin, but it's positively turning toward God in faith. Call out to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Turn from his sin. And who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That is repentance. It is united to faith. In this case, it is expressed nationally. It begins as a grassroots repentance where normal people are sharing this message with each other, and immediately they hear the message and immediately they respond. And they are repenting. Eventually, word gets to the king and his nobles, and they respond with repentance. Not just that the king is telling others to repent of sin. The king begins with his own example. We read that the king, it's actually a very artistic presentation. The king in verse 6, it says, he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. It's like this poem, and they call it a chiastic parallelism. Here's what it's saying. He took off his He got up, so he stood up. He took off his clothes. And now you're going to see the reverse of that. He put on sackcloth and sat down in ashes. Okay, so you see how it goes in and then comes back out? He rose, put off his royal garments, and now let's head back out. He put on sackcloth and sat down in ashes. You have this beautiful description of this man's repentance. Now that he has personally repented, he and his nobles put out a decree for everybody in the kingdom, not only including men and women and children, but even including cattle. It says, don't even water or feed your animals. Mentions it several times in verses 7 and 8. Neither man nor beast, herd nor flock. Then it says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and call out mightily to God. Now, when I'm studying Scripture, I often will go to authoritative sources for help. I get commentaries and I say, okay, there's guys who have studied this out. Maybe they know Hebrew. Guys, help me out. Well, I came to that point this week, and what I'm looking for is information about cows. All right, well, where do you look for information about cows? You look to the local dairy farmer. So I called Johnny. I said, Johnny, you know more than commentaries about cows. This king is actually saying, as part of our repentance, don't feed or water your cattle. Now, what's the response to that going to be? How long is it going to take? What's it going to look like? And Johnny, who spends his life taking care of cattle, says, that about 3+ hours past their water time or their feed time, if you don't feed your cattle, 3 or 4 hours are going to go by, and what's going to happen? What do you think is going to happen? They're going to let you know. They're going to communicate with you that they're not pleased. They're not going to die or something. You know, it would take several days before they would be in danger. But they wouldn't be happy. They wouldn't be comfortable. And the way they let you know that is they start to bellow. They start to call out, "Hey, you're forgetting us. We're thirsty. We're hungry." And I think, now maybe this is just me misremembering, but when we were dealing with that issue in the barn a couple months ago, and, you know, we're having to take care of trying to get the hay out of the loft that was combusting and hot. And everybody's so worried about the barn that, you know, the animals who were still in the barn, you're not making feeding and watering of them the first priority because they're in grave danger. And then all of a sudden you just start hearing this kind of complaint. All right. If they're not taken care of, they're going to call out and let you know. Well, what's happening in Jonah is you have a city that is in danger of God raining down judgment. The language that's used is the same language, God overturning Nineveh. What would that look like? Well, the last time that he did something like that was Sodom and Gomorrah. These people are in mortal danger from the hand of God. And they say it's time to get serious and to repent. Everybody, king down to the lowest servant, everybody repents, and even animals. Let's include every inhabitant of this city, of this larger metropolis region. Let's include every inhabitant in asking for mercy. And you have these animals even that are being caused to cry out in need. And maybe that will catch the Lord's ear, and this net effect of all of us being so desperate, maybe God will have mercy on us. Interesting. You say, that's kind of random. Not so much, actually, because when we get to chapter 4 next week, God is going to have this discussion with Jonah. Do you remember Jonah? This city repents. Jonah sees the greatest revival in history that I know of. A whole city of hundreds of thousands of people turn to God in repentance. You'd think Jonah would be elated. Instead, he's disappointed. He was wanting to watch the show as they got destroyed. And God is going to speak to him, and at the punchline, at the end of chapter 4, God's going to say, shouldn't I have mercy on all these people, including children that don't know their left hand from their right? And if not on them, should I at least not have mercy on cattle? I mean, Jonah, if you don't care for people, don't you at least care for livestock? Isn't there a little bit of passion, compassion, pity in your heart? I'm saying God noticed this. Now, I'm not going to take time to pursue it all, but the crying out of these people in repentance, the crying out even of the cattle, and you say, does God hear that? You know, does God even care about that? I tend to say, you know, men are important and beasts, eh. Actually, that's not the Bible perspective on things. We read this morning Romans 8. I think we read 18 through 25. And you remember we read that even creation itself is doing what? It's groaning. It's sighing. It's complaining. And when Paul writes it in Romans 8, check it yourself later, but he writes, when humanity fell in sin, all creation fell with us, and it says they fell into this futility of life, not by choice, but because of the sinful decision of man. God creates everything, and he goes through the garden and he says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And then the animals, through no fault of their own, are thrown into this world that is broken, and where there's disease, and where there's death, and where there's food chains, and there's suffering and groaning. And Scripture says in Romans 8, the animals didn't do anything to deserve that. They just got pulled down by the decision of humanity. They're groaning. God notices. They groan, we groan. This whole world is broken. In fact, those of you studying Ecclesiastes would be interested to know. In Romans 8:20, it says they got dragged down into this futility. And that is the same word that is used for the Greek translation of Ecclesiastes as vanity. Even the animals got pulled into kind of an emptiness because of sin. So there is this massive repentance where man and beast is fasting, wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth probably like goat hair that is being sewed, and it's not comfortable, and it is like a universal symbolism for repentance. Maybe analogous to in our times when you're grieving, you wear black. You know, it used to be a widow would wear black for a season after a husband's death. All right. It's even showing your sorrow in your apparel. They're pleading with God. You have here this recurrence of prayer. You saw the sailors were praying to God in their distress. And Jonah prayed to God in his distress. And now a whole city is praying to God in their distress. And they are turning from their sin. Verse 8, the king tells them, cry out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way. Again, alluding, what a clear parallel to Isaiah 55:7. And turn from the violence that is in his hands. Notice this about their repentance. They weren't just afraid. They were well acquainted with their guilt. Repentance isn't just saying, hey, I'm in trouble. Repentance is saying, I am wicked. It's not just saying, you know, we better make some change so we don't get busted here. It's actually saying, I am wicked. I need to turn from my sin and I need pardon from God. It's a desperate repentance. And it is a sincere repentance. There are commentators who come to this and they say, you know, a generation or so later, they were as wicked as ever. And in fact, through the prophet Nahum, God is going to predict the destruction of Nineveh, and it happened, and Nineveh is no more. So a generation or so later, God actually brought the judgment that was averted for a time. And you say, I don't think they really sincerely repented. Well, there's several problems with that idea. It underestimates the fickleness of humanity. Think of Great Britain. Do you think of Great Britain as a particularly godly place? Probably not. Not so much. And what if I say, actually, a few generations ago, they were having sweeping revivals. You know, did those revivals really happen, or is Britain wicked today? Well, both. All right. How about in America? There is in our history times where there was a great awakening and thousands of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry, say, of a Jonathan Edwards or a George Whitefield. Through this amazing awakening in our history. And you say, look at our nation now. It's so wicked. Yeah. So did that really happen, or are we wicked? God really did show mercy and people still continue to rebel against Him. So did Nineveh really repent and have a revival, or was it false? Well, you can't say it was false because in Matthew 12, look there quickly, Matthew 12, Jesus is using this as an example, and he's preaching to the Jews of his day some 800 years later. And Jesus describes their repentance as genuine and even exemplary. Matthew 12:38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And we're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Verse 41 now. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now that's instructive for a lot of reasons. Number one, the repentance was legit. Jesus says so. And this is just kind of a random fact about future judgment. But Jesus said people who had less information and repented can actually be present, and it's like they are witnesses against those who are being condemned for rejecting even greater information. I mean, that's surprising. At the day of judgment, will the people from Nineveh really be there as witnesses against the Jews for rejecting? That's what Jesus seems to indicate. He says the Ninevites had a lot less information. They had Jonah. You have Jesus. They had Jonah. And they repented. It says that they had a sign. And I wonder if part of this miraculous response is this. Jonah was a sign to them. Either through his reputation, maybe through his appearance, maybe he's bleached, I don't know. But somehow Jonah was a sign to them. They knew what he had been through, and it communicated many things to them. Jonah had experienced God's power, and they said, "Hey, you better listen to this man." Jonah had experienced God's judgment, and it made them say, "Don't mess around with this God when he threatens you, because he will bring judgment." Jonah had also experienced God's compassion. And I wonder if all of that, what had happened to Jonah, is a sign to them, and they say, "Don't mess with God. But if we ask for mercy, this guy has experienced mercy, and it gives us hope." They respond with genuine repentance, and it's hopeful. Verse 9, "Who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so we may not perish." Reminds me of the captain's prayer in chapter 1, verse 6. "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us so that we may not perish." See, both prayers, the captain leading his sailors and the king leading his people, are saying, cry out to God and just maybe he will have mercy on us. Thankfully, we have no such doubt. We have the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we repent, God will have mercy. Not maybe so. Definitely so. He commands us to repent. And he promises if we will, we will have our sins forgiven. We will have the salvation that is of the Lord. People repent. And very quickly, the end of the chapter says, when God saw their repentance, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Nineveh repented. So Jehovah gladly relented. Verses 8 and 10 says that they turned from their sin. And verse 9 says that he perhaps and indeed did turn from his wrath. I think you could even have some irony. Do you remember Jonah's message was that in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overturned, is the literal rendering. Nineveh will be overturned. Well, it was. It could have been overturned in destruction and judgment. And instead, because of God's mercy, it was overturned in a spiritual revival. Say, all right, so are you telling me God changes his mind? I'm saying that God is immutable, unchangeable. He's sovereign. He does what He desires to do. But yes, God has determined that when sinners repent, He will withhold His judgment. You say, well, you know, he's arbitrary. He's never arbitrary. He said, wicked Nineveh, I will destroy you. Repentant Nineveh, I will forgive you. And He's consistent in His character. He never threatened a repenting city with judgment. He threatened a wicked city with judgment. And when they repented, God said, the way I deal with penitents is different than the way I deal with rebels. In fact, we have that very promise from Jeremiah 18. Listen to this from Jeremiah 18, 7. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. God is speaking, and listen how relevant it is to this text. God says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Here's the contrast. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. You say, God is changing. Sinners change. And then God relates to them based on their obedience or disobedience. It's a change in the sinner. It's a result of God's compassion. Notice verse 10. We get ready to close. Verse 10 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from the evil way, God relented of the disaster that He did, that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. God had compassion on them. God showed mercy on them. God delights to show mercy. You say, this isn't consistent with what He had said. It's consistent with His saving, gracious nature. I close with this. Two applications for us. So what? What difference does it make? Christians, please hear me out. Christian, you must not presume to know the savability of the lost. We have this presumption on us, and we look at certain people and we see their appearance, or we hear their language, and we say, you know, I'm not going to give the gospel to that guy. He's probably not interested. I mean, that lady, she's beyond reaching. She is really bad. I think I'll just save my breath. Who do you think you are? What, has God given you like a whiff of omniscience? Has God given you the prerogative to decide who gets to hear the message and doesn't get to hear the message? Who do we think we are? Maybe a Nick comes in and you say, oh man, that guy, you know, it's probably not likely that guy responds. You know what? It may be more likely that he responds than anybody else. How do you know? Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. You just get out of the way, stop being so presumptuous, and just tell the truth. And who knows who God will save? Might be some executive of a business. It might be some teenager with piercings all over their body. You don't know what God is doing in a heart. In this book, you got a city with nobles and a city with peasants, and you got sailors and you got a captain and you got a jerk of a prophet, and God will save them all because that's the kind of God He is. You just give the gospel. Don't presume to know who is savable and who is not. I say that to Christians. To sinners, to non-Christians, those who haven't yet come to Christ as Savior, I am urging you to repent, knowing the certainty that God will forgive you. You don't even have to say, maybe He'll forgive me. He will forgive you. He sent His Son to die on the cross for you. If you would respond with an acknowledgement of your sin like the Ninevites did, if you would grieve over it like the Ninevites did, if you would turn from your sin like the Ninevites did, if you would ask God for mercy like the Ninevites did, if you would believe God like the Ninevites did, and if you would hurry up like the Ninevites did, God will forgive your sin. You have to be impressed with the Ninevites. God says, judgment is coming. And they said, that is all we needed to know. God, have mercy. There are some here. You have been prodded and pricked and urged and prayed for, and you're not responding, and you're waiting and you're delaying, and you're messing with the wrath of God that can fall at any time. It is time for you to turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Or you will perish. Acts 3:19. Repent and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. All the evil you've ever done can be removed if you'll repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Now stop delaying. Stop playing games with God. I don't expect to see sackcloth and ashes today. But right where you're seated, in your heart, if you would humble yourself and say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't want that sin. I want forgiveness. I want salvation. Save me. He will absolutely do it because of His Son and because He delights to save. Now get on with it. Repent. Let's pray.